Shall we turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Bible, presently the New Testament. Paul begins this fifth chapter with the declaration, "It is reported commonly." That is, it is common knowledge. It's not something that is secret and covered, but everybody knows, common knowledge, that there is fornication among you. There's immorality, porneia. We get the word pornography from that. There's immorality among you. And such immorality or fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, in Roman law, it was unlawful to have a sexual relationship with your mother. That was Roman law. Now, your father's wife may not of necessity mean mother. It could be a stepmother, but still wrong. And even the Gentiles do not approve of this, or even the heathen do not approve of this. That's wrong within the society itself, and thus it makes it doubly wrong that this is going on in the church and being allowed and tolerated within the church. And he said, you're sort of proud of it. You're puffed up. You have an arrogancy. Rather than having mourned, this should bring you to tears. This should break your heart, that such a thing is going on. But you seem, you know, not only tolerant, but you're sort of proud of your tolerance. Sort of, you know, we can accept anything. And any kind of a condition. The toleration towards this evil. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is calling for separation in the church from the ones who are practicing this kind of evil practice. For I verily, he said, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him who is doing this deed. Though I'm not there with you, I am there with you in spirit. My heart is there with you. And not being with you in body, I am there in spirit, and I've already judged concerning the man who is living in this relationship. That in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You need to separate this man. You need to excommunicate him from the fellowship in the church. You need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul writes in another epistle concerning a couple of fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul said, I have turned over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. There is within the church a marvelous kind of protection and power from the other believers. We are a body. Every part of the body has its function to fulfill, and every part of the body is important. And as Paul will point out in the 12th chapter, you can't really live isolated from the whole body. The ear cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you, for where is the seeing? So we need each other. We are strengthened by each other. We're encouraged by each other. There's a strength as we are together. There's power that is generated by our fellowship together. A person isolated from the body is sort of out there, open target for the enemy without the support of the body around him. And thus the idea of turning them over to Satan is that of excommunicating them from the strength, the fellowship that we have within the body of Christ, and they are excommunicated from the fellowship where they can really experience the full effect of the sin that they are committing. It's an interesting thing that when you look at our society itself, the society in which we live is greatly blessed because of the Christian influence. If we did not have the Christian influence, as weak as it may have become, if we did not have this Christian influence in America, we would be in much worse shape than we are now. Everybody living in the United States benefits because of the Christian influence that we still have here in the U.S. And people don't appreciate it, and they don't recognize that God's hand of blessing is upon us as a nation because of the godly people within the nation who are praying and interceding for the nation and for the conditions that we see of the deterioration. When once the Christian influence is removed, then all hell breaks loose. We do know that the day is coming when the Lord is going to take his church out of this world. The moment that happens, the wicked one will be revealed in all of his lying powers and wonders, deceiving people, and is going to take the world right into the period of the greatest tribulation the world has ever experienced. But that which hinders, that is, hinders the world from plunging headlong into the full judgment of God for their sin, that which hinders is hindering until it is removed. And then shall the man of sin be revealed, and all of the things that will go with the revelation of the Antichrist and the subsequent great judgment of God, the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. So people don't recognize the value of living in a society where there is a strong Christian influence. Even so, we often do not realize the value of fellowship in the body of Christ, the strength that we draw from it, the help that we have as we pray one for another, as we lift up one another, as we inspire one another. It's tremendous, and without that strength and help of the whole body, we would be much more open to the attacks of the enemy. So Paul is saying that such a one committing these kinds of deeds should be excommunicated from the body of Christ, turned over to Satan, in order that there might be the destruction of this flesh life, a life that's dominated by the flesh, a life that is living in open defiance to the commandments of God as he is living after the flesh in this incestuous relationship. So Paul said, I've already judged, though I'm not there. But when you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit there with you in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let him experience that isolation and realize what it is to be isolated from the family of God, so that he will repent. And the whole idea is to bring him to repentance, that he might come back into the fellowship in repentance. In Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, well, the second one that we have recorded in the Bible, there was another letter that Paul wrote to them that we do not have. He makes reference to it in verse 9 here. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to keep company with fornicators. So Paul has already dealt with this issue in another epistle that we don't have. But in the second letter to Corinthians, which we do have, Paul then told them to receive this brother back into fellowship because he had repented. And thus he was to be brought back into fellowship. But the whole idea is to isolate him and let him experience what it is to live apart from the fellowship of the body of Christ, so that there will be a repentance. The whole idea is his ultimate salvation, that he would repent from the sin and receive the forgiveness of God, and so be restored and saved. Now, the question might arise, what if he remains in this incestuous relationship and dies in this incestuous relationship? Going down into the next chapter, which you must remember, there are no chapter distinctions in the original. In verse 9, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. And he goes on to give the list of those who will not have any part in the kingdom of God. The whole idea of turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the body is that he might repent and that he might forsake the sin and that he might return to fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship in the body of Christ, that he might be saved. And this is the purpose in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you're glorying, your pride over this, the fact that you can be so broad-minded, that you can accept this kind of a sin within the body of Christ. He said, it's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven in the scriptures has become a type of sin. Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. A little leaven, the scripture says, leavens the whole lump. Leaven is what we would call today's starter. With the sourdough breads, you have that starter, and you always save a little bit of the old batch of dough, and you put it into the new batch. And that starter spreads through the new batch of dough until the whole pan of dough is leavened as the result of that one little starter that you put in. And so they keep starter from loaf to loaf or batch to batch of bread in order that they might just perpetual. The San Francisco sourdough bread, they say the starter goes way, way back to the days of the 49ers or something, you know, that's what makes that bread so great and all that, and all. But that's part of the whole process of the idea of leaven. Just a little bit permeates through the whole pan of dough. The interesting thing, and of course this is what causes your bread to rise. And the interesting thing is that the rising is caused by the gas that is released as this bread ferments, as it rots. The starter is sort of rotten, and it causes a fermentation, which causes the gas bubbles, which causes your bread to rise and be nice and fluffy instead of just the flat bread. And so it doesn't take a lot, just a little pinch of the starter into a batch of dough, and it permeates the whole batch of dough. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The idea here being that a little sin tolerated within the church can infect the whole body. As we saw in the case of Achan in the Old Testament, when they came into the promised land, God said, when you take Jericho, that's mine. All of the spoils of Jericho belong to me. The other cities that you take, you may have the spoils, but the spoils of Jericho belong to me. You're not to touch them. So when Jericho fell, the spoils were brought to the tribe of Levi, entrusted to them as the ministers of God, and used for the worship of God in the tabernacle. As they went up the hill from Jericho to conquer the land, there was the little city of Ai. Walls were not nearly as big as Jericho's. The army wasn't nearly as powerful as Jericho's. In fact, flushed with the victory of war in Jericho, there were a group of men who said, Joshua, no sense of deploying the whole army to take Ai. We'll go over there and we'll wipe it out and we'll bring back the spoils for everybody. And so they went over against Ai, and the men of Ai came out against them, and the men of Israel began to flee, and several of them were slain. And as they came back defeated by the men of Ai, Joshua had a fit. He cried unto the Lord. He was just disturbed. He said, Lord, when the nations hear this, they're going to all turn on us. How can you do this to us and all? And God said, why are you crying unto me? There is sin in the camp. And so they numbered off the camp, or they set them, and they took the tribes, and they finally came down to Achan. And Joshua said, tell me, my son, what have you done? Confess. And so Achan confessed that when they took the city, he saw this beautiful Babylonish garment, and he took it and hid it for himself. But his sin brought trouble to the whole camp of God. It brought them defeat before their enemies. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. God wants purity within the church. In the early church, it was a powerful church, and one of the reasons why it was so powerful, because of its purity. And in the beginning, God was protecting the purity of the church. When Ananias and his wife Sapphira had sold their property but secretly kept back a part of the price, but came in making a pretense, hypocrisy, the leaven of hypocrisy, making a pretense, we're giving everything to God. And in reality, they had deposited some in the bank in a secret account that, you know, in case we need it, we can fall back on it. And they were making this pretext of giving everything to God. So as Ananias gave his share, Peter said, is that what you sold it for? Yep. He said, Ananias, Why would you try to deceive God? You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. And he fell over dead. Now, he said, when you had the land, wasn't it yours? Yeah. Did anyone ask you to sell it? No. When you sold it, did anyone say, turn all the money in? No. But here he was making the pretense of turning it all in. And so his wife, who was in on the scheme, came in later and repeated the same lie. And she also died right there at Peter's feet. God was protecting the purity of the early church. Oh, it is so important that the purity of the church be ensured. And so Paul is here saying, it's not good that you've tolerated these things. Just a little impurity can affect the whole body. It can keep back God's blessings from the whole body when this kind of impurity is allowed and tolerated within the body of Christ. So your glorying is not good. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Get rid of that old leaven, the sin, that you might be pure, unleavened, without any sin. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, as he makes reference to Christ, our Passover, in the context of getting rid of the old leaven, the way the old leaven is purged out is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And so Christ, our sacrifice, he is our Passover, our sacrifice. And it is attached to unleavened bread. That goes back to Passover. On the 10th day of the month, the children of Israel were commanded to take a lamb out of the flock without blemish of the first year. And they were to keep it until the 14th day of that month, when they were to kill the lamb. And they were to put the blood in a basin, and they were to put it upon the top of the door and on the two side posts of the door. And the Lord said, when I pass through the land of Egypt, I'm going to slay the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But if you will have the blood upon the doorpost and the upper part of the door, I will pass over that house. Hence the word Passover. I will pass over that house that the firstborn shall not be slain. Now, they were commanded to eat then that lamb. And then whatever was left over, burn it in the fire. And they were commanded not to put any leaven in the bread. You're going to get out of here in a hurry. You're going to be moving in a hurry. So don't bother leavening the bread. You won't have a chance for it to rise. Just eat it unleavened. But here is the beginning of the figure of leaven as sin. And throughout the Bible, with your expositional constancy, leaven becomes a type of sin throughout the Bible. So Moses commanded the people to do as the Lord had commanded him. And that night of the Passover, when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, every house that did not have the seal of blood on the door, the firstborn of that house was slain. From Pharaoh on down through, even the strangers that were in the land. Every household not protected by the seal of blood on the door awoke to find the firstborn of the household dead. And of course, the Pharaoh then called Moses and said, "Get out of here. Don't let me ever see your face again." And Moses and the children of Israel, who were all girded, ready to go, took off and fled from Egypt. So in the future, God established the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month because God said this is to be the beginning of months for Israel. And so on the 14th day of the first month was the Feast of Passover. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Immediately following the Feast of the Passover, you had a total of 8 days. So you had the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The first day and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to be Sabbath days. You weren't to do any work except that which was necessary to eat, but it was to be a day of rest, a Sabbath day unto the Lord. I think that this gives us an answer concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Traditionally, the Catholic Church has set it on Good Friday. But I do not believe personally that Jesus was crucified on Friday. John makes a special note when he talks about their hastening the death of the prisoners, that their bodies would not be hanging on the Sabbath day. He makes a special note because he said that was the high Sabbath. In other words, a special Sabbath day. Naturally, following the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath day. And so you had a situation where you had double Sabbath days following each other. The Sabbath day on the Friday, the regular Saturday Sabbath day, which meant that they couldn't come to the tomb until early the morning of the first day of the week. But you get then a crucifixion on the Passover, and then it is followed immediately by the Sabbath day of the Unleavened Bread feast, followed, of course, then by the regular Saturday Sabbath day. And that way, mathematically, it works. It fits that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the earth, heart of the earth, even as he predicted would be the case. And so that answers that situation. But these feasts were to be observed throughout all of their generations as a memorial. The deliverance of God from Egypt, of his people, was one of the most momentous events in their history. It was one that they would be reminded of as long as the nation existed. And God intended that they be in constant remembrance of his deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt. It's interesting that, again, in typology, Egypt becomes a type of the bondage that a person experiences in sin. Their deliverance out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, is a symbolism of water baptism. Even as we've been delivered from the bondage of sin through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, passing through the Red Sea, so to speak, Paul said that's likened unto our water baptism. We'll get this when we get into 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, heading towards the promised land. And we're on a journey, going through this wilderness. Not easy, not comfortable. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're journeying through the wilderness. But we're heading towards the promised land. And one of these days, God is going to keep his promises to us. And we're going to enter into that glorious kingdom age. And so it becomes beautiful typology as we look at their journey and how God was with them throughout the wilderness journey, watching over them, providing for them, keeping them. But their hearts and their eyes were on that promised land that God had made unto their father Abraham, that he would give it to him and his seed forever. So these feasts were kept by the people of Israel. When God would address the nation through the prophets, he would so often address them as the God who I am, the Lord thy God, that brought thee out of the bondage of Egypt. And their deliverance from Egypt was one of the most momentous events in the history of the nation, one of which they were put into constant remembrance. Now, the greatest event, as far as the church or the world is concerned, the greatest event in the history of man was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again for our justification. And there's nothing in the annals of history that even comes close to the significance and the importance of that event in history. Christ, our Passover, who, as the Lamb of God, gave himself so that we would not have to die for our sins. We've passed from death into life through him. So even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even as the Lamb was sacrificed for the firstborn, that they would not die, so Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And as we mentioned this morning, it was not an accident that he was crucified on the day of Passover. As we made note, the Jewish days begin at sundown. The new day starts at sundown. As far as the Jew is concerned, this is Monday. It became Monday as soon as the sun went down. They started the new day. And thus, the Passover, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples in the evening, which was the beginning of Passover day in the mind of the Jew and in the Jewish calendar, because the day begins at sundown and goes till sundown. So he ate the Passover with his disciples, went with them from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, and then was turned over early in the morning to Pilate, was condemned and delivered to be crucified. By 9 o'clock in the morning, they were nailing him to the cross. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they were taking him down from the cross in order that he might not be hanging there on the Sabbath day. And before sundown, he was in the grave. And he spent that night, the next night, and the next night in the grave. But early on the first day of the week, they found the tomb was empty. So you get your the whole symbolism, and it's beautiful as it begins to come together. And as you see it come together, Christ our Passover Lamb, who was shed his blood that we might have the remission of sins, that we might be purged from the leaven, the sin in our lives. Because not only is it true of a corporate body that a little leaven will leaven a whole lump. But it's also true of us individually. A toleration of a little sin in your life, it's going to spread. We cannot make a treaty with Satan, with evil. We've got to purge out that old leaven. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. If a branch is bearing fruit, he washes it, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Washes, cleanses, and that cleansing is through the word of God. And so here tonight, as we study the word of God begins to have an effect upon us, washing us, cleansing us. The Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us. He reveals to us those areas where the flesh is still dominant. And he draws us to Jesus Christ that we might confess our sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, the cleansing idea again, from all unrighteousness. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness. We need to purge these things out, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he refers to the previous letter I wrote to you in a letter not to keep company with fornicators. Yet, he said, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, the church of Corinth had a lot of problems. This toleration of this man in this incestuous relationship wasn't the only problem they had within the church of Corinth. In the next chapter, Paul's going to deal with those in the church who were defrauding others within the church. They were extortioners. And he deals with that in the next chapter. And he will deal with drunkenness in chapter 11. And so he said, not with the with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, because then you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, the world's full of this junk. That's what the world system's all about. That licentiousness, that freedom in licentiousness. You can't escape it. You are in the world, but you're not to be of the world. Jesus, in that great prayer in John 17, said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the world. A ship is made to sail on the water. And as long as it's sailing on the water, you have no problem. The problems only develop when you get the water in the ship. And so with you, you're living in this world. That's where we are. We can't get away from that. And we are made to live in this world. But be careful when the world starts getting in you, because then you are in a very dangerous and a precarious place when the world starts getting into you. So, I wrote to you not to keep the company with those. And I've written unto you that if any man that is called a brother, however, is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, don't eat, don't fellowship. Now, as we have mentioned in the past, and it is extremely important to understand cultural values to get a real grasp of what the scripture is saying. In their minds, culturally, to eat with someone was tantamount of becoming one with that person. One of the most intimate kinds of relationships that you could have would be to eat with someone. They looked upon that as extremely significant, a closeness, a oneness with each other. And one of the reasons being how they ate. Not with place settings, not with utensils, but common bowl of soup, common bowls of sauces and salads. And thus, by the time the meal was over, you had shared your germs with everybody else at the table. You became one. What they had, you got by the time the dinner was over. Because you would take your flatbread, you'd dip it in the sauces, and you'd eat, take a bite off it, and dip it in. No laws against double dipping. You get it, go back again, douse it in the soup, and take a bite and douse it again. And that's the way they ate. And thus, there was that feeling of becoming one. I mean, if you were squeamish about eating with someone, then you weren't showing the full kind of fellowship and love. It was an act of becoming one with the other individual. They were alarmed at Jesus because he ate with sinners and publicans. They were shocked. How is it that he would eat with them? They're sinners, they're publicans. And the Jew would not eat with a Gentile, nor would he even enter into a Gentile's home. Now, Peter had a little bit of this in him. And it created a problem in the church of Antioch. It actually caused a division, which Paul had to rebuke Peter for. For Peter was down there in Antioch eating with the Gentiles. And when certain brethren came from Jerusalem, Peter then separated himself and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, and it created a division. And Barnabas went along with Peter, was caught up in the division. So Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was at fault, causing the division there because he separated himself, because in Christ there is no separation. There is no ethnic or national distinction. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. Christ is all and in all. And he broke down those walls that once existed between the Jew and Gentile, as Paul so beautifully points out there in Ephesians. And it is wrong for us to build again the walls that Christ destroyed, the walls that divide and separate man. So in the body of Christ, there is this unity, there is this oneness. But if there is one within the body who is called a brother, and yet he's in fornication, or he's covetous, he's an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, Paul said you shouldn't be one with them. You shouldn't have that fellowship of eating with them. Now, with the world, yes. You're living in the world. You can't help it. You can't go out of the world completely. But within the body, we need to maintain a standard of purity that does not exist in the world. For Paul said, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge those that are within? But them that are without, God will judge. I don't give rules, and I can't give rules to the world, how the world should live. And I think that it's probably a mistake for the endeavor to write Christian legislation. It won't work in the world. You can't by law make men holy. That's something that has to be wrought within their hearts by a work of the Spirit. The ministry of the church is not to control the legislation and then legislate righteousness in the nation. The ministry of the church is to convert the sinners who, when they are converted, will live a different life. And so we win the world by converting them to a faith in Jesus Christ. And the world will always be in rebellion against God and the things of God, and you cannot legislate righteousness in a nation. That has to come from within the hearts of the individuals. And so the idea is to win individuals to Jesus Christ, and it is the changed believer that will change his world, because we don't live that way anymore. So those that are without God judges. And so Paul, then his final word concerning this fellow who was living in this incestuous relationship was, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put him outside of the fellowship. Now, the purpose is ultimately his salvation. That's the purpose for the discipline. Not to destroy him, but let him experience the fruit of his sin. You know, one of our problems in dealing with people who have been caught up in sin, and we attempt to sort of help them and hold them up, is that we become enablers. They really couldn't live the way they're living unless you helped them to live that way by supporting them. When they get in trouble and all, they come crying. I learned this lesson early in the ministry. I had a young fellow in our church in Tucson, one of the youth there in the church, a teenager. And I got a call one evening from the police department. It was his one call that he was allowed. Pastor Chuck, you know, I need help. I had a flat tire, and as I was changing the tire, the police came up, and they asked for ID. And I had a lot of parking tickets that I just ignored. And so they arrested me. There was a warrant out, and I'm down here, and there's a $50 fine. And Pastor Chuck, you know, help me, Pastor Chuck. Well, we scraped up $50. I don't know from where, because we didn't have it, but We scraped it up somehow, and we took it down to the police department, and we bailed him out. Oh, Pastor Chuck, thank you. Oh, God bless you, Pastor Chuck. Oh, my. Well, you know, young people are irresponsible, and I can understand, you know, how that they have that mentality, get by with what they can. Well, it wasn't long before we got another kind of a midnight call. Oh, Pastor Chuck. And this time, there was a bakery truck. The fellow left the door unlocked, and those pies looked so good. And so he was caught taking pies out of the bakery truck. Now the fine was $100. But oh, you can't let poor Charlie spend the night in jail. You know, all of those other people. Oh, no, poor Charlie, you know. And well, it just kept going. Next it was cars. And it just, we're enabling him to do these things by bailing him out every time. He didn't learn his lesson. Now, Paul is talking about helping a fellow to learn his lesson. And many times when we step in to save them from the consequences of their sin, we're only enabling them to go on and encouraging them in a sense to go on. Well, I can always call and they'll bail me out. So Paul is saying, no, separate him from the fellowship. Don't let him fellowship. You need to make the break. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person for the sake of the whole body. If he's left within it, then he becomes a leaven within the body, and soon others will say, well, you know, look, he does it and no one says anything. So must be all right. And it gets that lax attitude moving out through the church until the whole church is affected because you haven't set and kept a standard, a biblical standard that is required for the body of Christ. And so Paul's dealing with this issue in Corinth. It was effective, as we said in the next letter. Paul is going to be saying he learned his lesson. Bring him back now, lest he be destroyed, you know, from the lack of fellowship. And it was good that it did work. It had its desired effect. It brought him back to repentance and a breaking up of that relationship. So it was good. Father, we give thanks for your word, and Lord, may it be a light unto our feet. May we be led, guided by your truth, that we might walk, Lord, in your ways and in your truth. And help us, Lord, that we might be holy because you are holy. And Lord, help us to have the strength to purge the poisons from our system. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It just struck me that when a body becomes so weak that it cannot purge the poisons from its system, that body will soon be dead. When the body is so weak it can no longer purge the poisons out of its system, death is right around the corner. So may God give us that strength. May the Spirit of God be so powerful in our midst, among us, that no one can come and feel comfortable in their sin. May there be that kind of working of God's Holy Spirit here in our midst, that there will be that purging of the leaven, that we might walk as he walked in all holiness and righteousness, in truth, as Paul said, and in sincerity. No hypocrisy, but in sincerity. Shall we stand? Thinking of Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. He paid the debt, and now we are free. Jesus paid it all.